Chapter 9 of Romans. Now, at first sight, chapters 9, 10, and 11 might appear to be an insertion in the flow of Paul's reasoning, as he's just pointed us forward in chapter 8 to the culmination of God's purpose of grace in glory that is going to be revealed in the sons of God. So it would then be natural, after he's done that, which is what's in future for us, it'd be natural then to say, right, now this is your responsibility now on earth. This is how you should live. And he goes in great detail in chapters 12 to 16 on this. But now he's put this in between there. So what's the reason of it? He's broken in the theme of his discussion with these three chapters, and he's concentrating on the Jewish nation. Now the reason for inserting these three chapters here was, first of all, because although the original believers in the church at Rome had all been Jews, remember, all the original believers were Jews, they weren't Gentiles. But by this time, they were becoming outnumbered by Gentile believers. There now appeared to be a tendency by some Gentile believers to think of their Jewish brethren as poor relations, mercifully rescued from an apostate nation. And there may also have been a tendency of some of the Jewish Christians to resent any aspersions being cast on the Jewish nation. And they were reaching the point they were in danger of underestimating the bond that should now exist between them and their Gentile Christian brethren, which bound them together in the Lord far more strongly than their Jewish brethren in the flesh. You can see what was happening here. In these three chapters, Paul now carefully explains the parts played by both Jews and Gentiles in the saving purposes of God. The essence of Paul's argument was that the gospel now being preached was not some new idea, but had been clearly attested to in the Hebrew Scriptures as being the fulfillment of God's purposes to the fathers Abraham. So in other words, it was a continuation of the Old Testament, which they had to get, particularly the Gentiles, had to get hold of this to understand this. It's not something completely new. Now, our imaginary objector, remember we've got an imaginary objector who's always asking questions now, might say, does the gospel, by promising salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, mean that God has broken his promise to the earthly people, the Jews? Paul now answers the question by first referring to Israel's past in chapter 9, and then their present situation in chapter 10. You see, he's going right through, he's explaining how this all happens. And finally, most important of all, their future as described in chapter 11. And that's what a lot of Christians should read to find out what he really does say. In chapter 9, from verse 6 to 29, we have explained how everything has happened according to the unchallengeable ordering of God's electing promises. From verse 30 of chapter 9 to verse 21 of chapter 10, we have stated how Israel, by resisting the gospel, was just repeating how through their history they had always been a disobedient people who had consistently refused God's overtures to them. Then from verse 1 to verse 16 of chapter 11, we have the fact as far that as a remnant of Israel has already believed the gospel, that would be Paul and the others, this will be a token that Israel as a whole will one day yet do so. From verse 17 to 32 of chapter 11, we have described how Israel's rejection of the gospel has resulted in so much blessing for the Gentiles. But then it goes on to say, what a wonderful time there will be yet when Israel as a whole accepts the gospel, and are at long last the people that God intended them to be as they enter the wonderful time of the millennium. And God's covenant with them at last is fully completed. It won't be completed until that time comes. From these three chapters, we will not only see how God's plan for both the Jews and the Christians has and is unfolding in our time as well, but they will also show how foolish those Christians are who believe that God has permanently rejected his special people, the Jews, and replaced them by the Christians. That's the curse at the moment, you see. People, there are a lot of Christians, particularly in the emerging churches, so-called emerging churches and such like, who are saying, right, we've taken over from the Jews, God has finished with them now, we are the new people, and God is going to bless us, and we're going to go out and the whole world, let God's kingdom come on earth, and we're going to conquer the whole earth for Jesus, and at the end we're going to welcome him back, which is totally against everything that Scripture teaches. But that is the teaching that's being accepted and being taught in America, and it's coming over into Australia now. I've heard this already. So watch out for it. But you've got these chapters as we go through them. Now, I'm going to go in great detail in chapter 9, and then I'm going to stop at the end there. We can talk about it. And then we'll go on to chapter 10. But I don't want to go on to chapter 11 yet, because that is a great deal in there. I want to deal in great detail with you, which we'll do next week. Right, verses 1 to 3 now. This first part's fairly straightforward. Verse 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Those are my own race, the people of Israel. In these verses, we see the intense personal concern that Paul had for his own people, the Jews. Although he gloried in his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles and rejoiced in their salvation, at the same time, he also, with a broken heart, thought about his own kith and kin, the Jewish nation, who for the most part have refused to accept the salvation proclaimed in the gospel message, even though it was presented to them first before the Gentiles. Remember, always the gospel went to the Jews first. How then should he deal with this? Should he just write them off as unworthy of salvation? No. They were his own people, and he himself, like so many of them, had viciously opposed the gospel before he had personally met Jesus, risen from the dead, as the true Messiah, and now his Lord and Saviour. You can see he was in an unrivaled position to understand them, because he'd been the same. How he longed that they too would have the scales removed from their eyes, just like he had, you see. His concern went as far as even being prepared, if it were possible, because it wasn't, for him to forfeit his own salvation, if only he could save them from damnation, which they were heading for. The ingathering of the Gentiles, no matter how extensive, could never compensate for what his Jewish brethren were doing, which was causing him so much mental anguish. You can see he was torn, his heart was torn within him on this. In this way, Paul's anguish for the Jews mirrors God's anguish for them, as so clearly shown by Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. Let's just have a look at that. Just to show, this is what God, all the way through the scripture, I mean, you've got it in Isaiah, beginning of Isaiah, he said, what can I do with you? I've done all these things, I've punished you in this way, well, why won't you turn to me? You can see the anguish of God. And now Paul is just really mirroring it. So let's have a look at Matthew, and this is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Matthew 23. Now you can see really what Paul thought of the Jews and what God does and still does. Get that quite clear. He has not rejected them. Right, verse 37, just the two verse, one verse. You can imagine Jesus looking now over Jerusalem, and he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It's so sad when you think about it. But never get the idea that God has just shoved the Jews on one side. They're still his precious people. And he'd like Paul, he'd do anything to get them back to him. But unfortunately, the only way he will ever get them back is at the Great Tribulation, when they're being through that terrible time. That's the only time they'll ever come back. Right, verses 4 and 5 now. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. As Paul weeps over his people, the Jews, he recalls all the wonderful privileges they'd had as God's special chosen people. God had adopted the nation as his own son, being a father to them. Again, you see, all the way through, he actually says, I act as a father to you. Why are you acting like this? He had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and given them the name of Israel. They'd had the Shekinah glory, symbolizing God's presence in their midst, guiding them and protecting them. He guided them all the way through the wilderness. And when they went into the promised land, they didn't go on their own. God always went before them. It was with Israel, not the Gentiles, that God had made the covenants, such as the future possession of the whole land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. It was to Israel that the law was given and the prescription for divine worship, especially those in the book of Leviticus, on which the temple ceremonies at Jerusalem were still based when Paul dictated this. Remember, when Paul was dictating, they were still doing this in Jerusalem. These were all there. So you can imagine me thinking about it. Look, you're doing all these things there. You've got all these privileges. Why do you reject the Messiah, the one who came? And it culminated, all these promises culminated, all the promises to Abraham and that culminated in the greatest one of the lot, the human ancestry of Christ himself. This was their greatest privilege. The Messiah is an Israelite, as far as human descent is concerned. But he was also sovereign of the universe, remember, the eternal God with us, Emmanuel. They had all these privileges. And as he thinks over it, he can imagine that. Well, you've got all these, and yet you still reject. What can I do? What can we do with you? Right, we come now on to verse 6 now. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. We now have to face up to a serious theological problem. Had God's plan all gone wrong? What about all the promises God made to them? How does this fit in with Israel as a nation rejecting their Messiah? Paul's answer to this is that this present situation is just a repeat of the pattern of divine action which had unfolded often in the past. Some people have always opened their hearts to God's revelation, while others have hardened theirs, and by this variety of their response, they have shown whether or not they are among those on whom God has set his sovereign choice. Paul has already pointed out in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, remember, we won't go through, remember this, that a true Jew is the one who brings praise to God, and that natural descent and physical circumcision are not the things that matter most. Right, verse 7 now. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In a similar way, now points out that not all of Abraham's offspring are counted as his children, in a spiritual sense, as we had explained to us in chapter 4 of Romans. Although Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham, the line of promise did not come through him, but through Isaac, just as God had said in Genesis 21, verse 12, "It is through Israel that your offspring will be reckoned." Jesus explained very clearly what being the true children of God really is. Let's have a look at that in John. John chapter 8, and just the verses 31 to 39. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendant, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do not what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were truly Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things that Abraham did." Now, putting it in simple words, he was saying that although they were descended from Abraham, their physical birth, they didn't have Abraham's faith. Therefore, they were not his spiritual children. Right. Now, verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. It is not physical descent that counts. The true Israel consists of those Jews who were selected by God and to whom he made specific promises, marking them out as his children, just like he had for Isaac and Jacob. Verse 9. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. This showed how God's promise worked. Isaac was a child of promise, a child of supernatural birth. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children have one and the same father, our father Isaac. Here we have another example of sovereign election. But in this case, Rebekah was carrying two children, not one. Let's see how this works out. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Well, let's just go that bit first. God's choice of Jacob and passing over his brother Esau did not in any way depend upon the character or behavior of the twin brothers, as he had declared his sovereign choice before they were born. The purpose of God, according to election, means God's determination to distribute his favor according to his sovereign will and God's pleasure. Incidentally, this verse, first of all, disapproves the idea that God's choice depended upon his foreknowledge of what Jacob would do, as especially says, it was not by works. So what Jacob would eventually do did not count as the reason for God's choice of him. It was done before he was born. Right, the rest of that verse now, and she was told the older would serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let's get this one right. This prophecy relates not to the individuals Esau and Jacob, because Esau never rendered service to Jacob, but it refers to the long period in the future when the nation of the Edomites were in bondage to either Israel or Judah. At certain times in their history, they've been in bondage to them. It's not referring to Esau and Jacob themselves, but it's, well, I'm going to show this later on. You see how it goes. Let's go read the rest of this verse. Now, in verse 13, we have the quotation from Malachi. Let's go through that again. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. We'll just have a look at this verse. Now, this quotation from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, shows in its context that God is speaking not about the individuals Esau and Jacob here, but about the two nations, the Edomites and Israel, who were descendants of Esau and Jacob. Let's just read that to get quite clear what we're talking about. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and just the first three verses of it. An oracle, the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord said? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And then we get it confirmed again in Genesis. We'll tie this together in a minute. Let's just read it first. Genesis chapter 25 and verses 21-23. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered the prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Yeah. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God marked out Israel as the nation through whom the promised Messiah would come, whereas Edom incurred the wrath of God because of their unbrotherly conduct towards Israel in the day of Israel's calamity. Remember, we cover this in Obad. Do you remember this? In other places. Now, get this clear. This passage here, this bit, refers to earthly blessing, but not to eternal life. God's hatred of Edom wouldn't mean that individual Edomites cannot be saved any more than individual Jews had the right to be saved. This is the nation as a whole. Remember, you've got to be so careful here that we don't, and we're going to get this again, it comes up in chapter 11, when we're referring to individuals and we're referring to the nations. But nowhere does it say that all the Edomites were cursed and they would never, as individuals, have a chance of coming to God. But on the same way, it says that Jews, they also need to be saved. It's even way. You see how God works. Absolutely honest, absolutely just here. And you can see this, how this is going to come out as we go further in this. And this is how you've got to get hold of it. They're difficult, these. I find them quite difficult, you know, to try and put them into words. Verses 14 and 15. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul now correctly anticipates that his teaching on sovereign election would stir up all kinds of objections, as it's done right down through the ages. People did then, and still do now, in our time, accuse God of being unfair. They say, if he chooses some, then it means he damns the rest. They argue that if God was settled everything in advance, there's nothing anybody can do about it. So God is unrighteous for condemning people. Now then, this is interesting. Paul now, first of all, hotly denies any possibility of God being unjust. Now, this is what we've got to get hold of, you see. But then goes on to even more vigorously state God's sovereign choice to have mercy on whoever he wishes to have mercy and to have compassion by quoting from God's word in Exodus 33, verse 19, where God replied to Moses' request to see his glory, remember this, after Moses' intercession for the Israelites because of their worship of the golden calf. Remember this bit. The force of the words is that the mercy and compassion of God cannot be subject to any cause outside of his own free grace. Who can say that the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not have the right to show mercy and compassion on whoever he chooses? All people are condemned by their own sin and unbelief. And if they're left to themselves, they would all perish. Now that covers, remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That covers everybody. In addition, to extend in a genuine gospel, now it's a genuine gospel invitation to all people, God chooses some of those condemned people to be specific objects of his grace.
Yeah.
This does not mean that he arbitrarily chooses the others to be condemned. They're already condemned because they are lifelong sinners and have rejected the gospel. Those who are chosen can thank God for his grace. Those who are lost have no one else to blame but themselves because they rejected God's way of salvation so freely offered to mankind. You see how it's coming out now. You can see where the argument. This is how we've got to be so careful how we you'll see it as it goes right the way through, and it's going to continue like this. Right, now verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Ah. The conclusion then is that the ultimate destination of men, or nations included, does not rest on the strength of their will or in the power of their exertions, but rather on the mercy of God. When some receive the light and others do not, the divine election can be seen operating, following the will or activity of those who are its objects. When Paul says that it's not a man's desire or effort, he doesn't mean that a person's will is not involved in his salvation. The gospel invitation is clearly directed towards a person's will, as shown throughout Scripture. Just have a look at one of those in John chapter 6. But we should know this quite well. But just to reaffirm this, John chapter 6 and verses 35 to 40. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Mm-hmm. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Absolutely clear there. It's your will. But having said this, we must also remember that man's will is not the primary determination factor of man's salvation. As in the natural sinful state we have no will for salvation. I didn't before I came to the Lord. Everything of human salvation begins with God. Now this is something we've got to get hold of. It always starts with God. If God does not reveal the principles on which he makes his choice, there is no reason why his justice should be called into question. He is merciful and compassionate because such is his will. If he were compelled to be merciful by some cause outside of his will, not only would his mercy not so much be so much mercy, but he himself would be so much less God. You see how it comes there. Now we're getting, it's not quite deep in understanding this, but we get a new vision, and I got a new vision of God out of this completely. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for the very purpose that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed. Here God's sovereignty is seen not only in showing mercy to some, but also in hardening others, and Pharaoh is cited as an example. There is no suggestion here that Pharaoh was doomed from the time of his birth, but this is how it happened. In adult life, he proved to be a wicked, cruel, and extremely stubborn, in spite of his solemn warnings, he kept on hardening his heart. God could have destroyed him instantly, but instead God preserved him alive in order that he may display his power in him, and that through him God's name might be known worldwide, which is true, of course, because 3,400 years later we all know about it. Yeah. This thing go on. We get examples, I won't go through this now, remember how again and again Moses came to him and warned him and told him, let my people go, otherwise God, but every time he refused to listen. You can see how what he was like. Well, let's go on a bit further now, verse 18 now. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart, and after each of them, God additionally hardened Pharaoh's heart as a judgment upon him. Mm. Now see how this works. The same sun that melts the ice, which he did in our hearts, he melted our eyes, it also, if it shines on the clay, it hardens the clay.
Yeah.
You see the difference there. It's the same sun, God's mercy, but one, it will melt, the other, it will harden. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. The same God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted, that's you and I, and hardens the impenitent, it's the same God, you see, it has the same effect. Now, we witness this happening today around us, all around us. Mm-hmm. You can see it. The intense hatred. You try preaching the gospel. It's impossible to remain neutral in our attitude to our Creator. We can't do that. And you see, as you preach the gospel, you can see these people. The intense hatred towards God.
Yeah,
not where they say, I saw in Sydney, the people there. We're coming to the meeting there, and they had a problem. There is no God, and things like this. It's absolute. This is how it works, you see. But God is still. It's the sun shining. It'll either melt or it will harden. And this shows what people are really like. God has the right to show mercy to whoever he wishes, and to harden whoever he wishes, but. Because he is God, he never acts unjustly. Now, that's something else we've got to get hold of. God is absolute truth and absolute justice. He's not like man, not like we are. God is not like that. He never acts unjustly. We may not understand it all, but we know this is God's character, and it's impossible for him to act unjustly. Verse 19 now. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Paul's insistence on God's right to do what he pleases now raises a question from our imaginary objector, who says, if that is so, God shouldn't find fault with anyone, because no one can resist his will. In other words, he's saying, well, man is just a helpless pawn in the divine chessboard, and nothing you can do will change his fate. Now you see, and haven't you heard this said? I have. Right, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to who has formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul now rebukes the objector for his insolence. How could finite man, loaded with sin, ignorance and weakness, dare find fault with his creator? He is in no position to talk back to God or to question the wisdom of his ways. Let's have a look in Isaiah. Remember, this is something going back through the ages. Isaiah chapter 29. You see how this comes up again there. And just one verse, verse 16. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to whom he formed it, he did not make me? Can the potter say of the potter, he knows nothing? Aren't we seeing this happening now around us with people? There is no God. God is not answerable to man for what he does, but he can be relied upon to act in consistency with his character, which has been disclosed supremely in Christ. With such a God to trust, why should any of his people question his ways? You see, we've got the example in Christ himself. So how can we question God's ways? Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God has the absolute power and authority to make a vessel for honour with some of the clay and another for dishonour with some. In a situation where everyone is unworthy, he can bestow his blessing where he chooses and withhold them whenever he chooses. Where all are undeserving, the only thing we can be sure of is that God will not treat anyone with injustice. That's one thing we can be absolutely sure of. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, preparing them for destruction? Paul now pictures God, the great potter, as facing a seemingly conflict of interest. On the one hand, he wishes to show his wrath and exhibit his power in punishing sin. But on the other hand, he desires to bear patiently with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's a contrast between the righteous severity of God in the first place and his merciful long-suffering in the second. The question now is, if God will be fully justified in punishing the wicked immediately, but instead of doing that, shows great patience with them, who can find fault with him for doing this? Note carefully the phrase, objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath are those whose sins make them subject to God's wrath. They're prepared for destruction by their own sin. Disobedience and rebellion, not by some arbitrary decree of God. Now, we've got an example of this we know so well at the end of Chronicles. Right at the end of the book of Chronicles, the second Chronicles, and chapter 36. Now, we know this so well, but I'm going through it again. This is about the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, talking about the Israel, through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused against his people. And there was no remedy. He'd done everything he possibly could to turn them back, but they refused again and again. It just shows you what they were like, you see. It was their own. He did what he could for them. So it's really God's mercy and long-suffering we're seeing, which is really being shown here. Right, verse 23 now. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? Who can object if God wishes to make known the riches of his glory to people whom he had selected beforehand for eternal glory? It has been said that God's sovereignty is never experienced in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. God does not prepare vessels of wrath for destruction, but he does prepare vessels of mercy for glory. Mm-hmm. You can see the balance here now. Now verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Paul now identifies the vessels of mercy of those of us who are Christians, whom God called from both Jewish and Christian worlds. This will now lay the foundation for much which is to follow. The setting aside of all but a remnant of Israel, and the call of the Gentiles to a position of privilege. We're preparing the ground for the next two chapters, you see. Mm-hmm. Now verses 25-26. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it shall happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, Paul now quotes two verses from Hosea to show that the call of the Gentiles should not come as a surprise to the Jews. He's trying to make them understand this. Mm-hmm. Although in Hosea the words refer to Israel and not the Gentiles, as they look forward to the time when Israel as a nation will be restored as truly God's people, his beloved, Paul now uses the same parable that God used through Hosea to apply to the Gentiles, as those who were not God's people, mm-hmm. but are now acknowledged as his sons. They were not, you see, before. For centuries, the Gentiles have been looked upon by the chosen people, the Jews, as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And certainly God had endured them with much long suffering. But now the purpose of his patience is made clear to them. What he desired for them was not their doom, but their salvation. Now this is talking not about the Jews, it's talking about the rest of the people, you see. God's grace is far wider than anyone could dare to hope. But because it is grace, no one is entitled to it. And no one can demand an account of the principles on which he bestows it. He is the sovereign creator, and has therefore the right to do whatever he wishes with his own creation. But at the same time, he is absolutely just and fair, and all his actions are motivated by love towards those he has created, as we're repeatedly told throughout Scripture. So get this balance. For God so loved the world. Remember how God said, come unto me, all ye nations. It's always his love for the people. And that is the motivating force behind it. Right, now verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israel be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. The rejection of all but a remnant of Israel is discussed in these next three verses. Isaiah predicted, as recorded in chapter 10, verse 22, that even though the nation of Israel may be as numerous as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. This was a future prophecy in Isaiah's time. But, of course, now in Paul's, it was, as he was quoting here, it had already taken place. But in Paul's time of writing, see, that was it was fulfilled with the Assyrian, first of all, the Assyrian invasion and then the Babylonians. So it was past as far as Paul was concerned. But in Paul's time, it was future to him. It's past in our time, because Paul was looking forward now as he looked back. And the same thing happened with the Romans. First under Titus, when about a million people were killed in Jerusalem, and then under Hadrian in between AD 133 and 170, when Hadrian massacred them by the thousand and sold the rest of slavery as it cleared them right out of the land. So you see how the prophecies have been fulfilled. The past, then in time of Paul, in our past, but now this recurring theme will go on into the time of the Great Tribulation. And we know that in the Great Tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed. Because of that. You see how prophecies go in each time through that. And it's saying, there's only going to be a remnant. We think everybody's going to, but no, only a remnant. It's a sad fact, but that's what it is. Right, verse 28 now. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Oh, that's terrible words when you look at those. In quoting these words, Paul is saying that just as God has carried out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, using the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans, so he will do the same in the future, using other nations, such as, well, in Paul's time it will be the Romans, but in our times it'll be the gathering of the nations at when we come to Armageddon, right at the end there. Right, now verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we will be like Sodom, and we will become like Gomorrah. Remember, they were all destroyed. Again, Isaiah prophesied, as recorded in chapter 1, verse 9 of Isaiah, Paul is saying that even though God will and had caused such terrible destruction to come upon the Israelites, he would always preserve a remnant of them. In a day of widespread apostasy, Isaiah saw that judgment would fall upon Israel and Judah on such a scale that only a handful would survive. Yet in this remnant, he saw the hope of the future, which embodied God's purposes. God always left his a few, you see. It would embody God's purpose and promise to his people Israel. If they'd all been destroyed, God's promises would have failed. That's what people would look at now, incidentally. And through them, the promises not only for Israel, but to all the nations of the world. If in the past they'd all been destroyed, where would Jesus come from?
Yes,
where would the Messiah? But nothing can frustrate God's plans and purposes. But to achieve this, it was vital that God would always preserve a remnant who would emerge from the crucible of the crucible that's to burn the fierce fire of the furnace of invasion, defeat, and exile to become the nucleus of a new and purified Israel. In a way, the saved remnant would also become a saving remnant, because it's from that remnant each time, you see, that the Messiah came. And of course, it will carry right through. Paul now saw the remnant as represented that minority of Jews who, like himself, had acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Although they were only a small remnant, they were in themselves a guarantee of a wholesale turning to the Lord on the part of Israel on a day yet to come. That's future to our time, of course, now. This hope is developed more fully later in chapter 11, and I want to spend a lot of time on that next week. But for the present, Paul turns his attention to another reason of why the blessing of the gospel had fallen upon the Gentiles rather than the Jews. From verse 30 of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10, we have man's responsibility explained. He has already considered the question of divine election, but now he explains what has actually happened with the Jewish nation. Now, let's reverse those last few verses of the chapter. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness had obtained it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him would never be put to shame." The gospel came to the Jews first before it went to the Gentiles. But whereas the Gentiles responded gratefully to it with great joy, having been assured but of their acceptance by God on the grounds of faith, which was counted them for righteousness, the Jews as a whole continued to seek God and his acceptance of them on the basis of their law keeping, which was impossible. They were following the wrong path, as accepted by God could only be attained by grace through faith, not by works. Now this was a very hard lesson for them to learn, because in spite of all the privileges they had as Israelites, the only way they could obtain divine righteousness was the same as that for the despised Gentiles. So no wonder it became a stumbling block for them, just as Isaiah many hundreds of years has said it would do. They refused to believe that justification is by faith in Christ, but they stubbornly tried to work out their own righteousness by personal merit. Now the chapter ends with the words of Isaiah that those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed and will certainly never be ashamed of taking this life-giving step of faith to the Jew and the Gentile.